title of these thoughts is The Sin Offering Made Simple. Our friends in the mainstream churches have an expression for those who can't understand the Trinity. Those who question such things are told, well, it's a mystery. You don't have to explain it, you just have to believe it. Now, is it possible we have a somewhat similar belief? A belief we can't necessarily explain or really prove, but feel we must accept nonetheless. If we're honest with ourselves, I think it's fair to say not very many can really explain the sin offering, let alone prove it. And among those who do explain it, there are any number of conflicting views. Now here's a thumbnail sketch of just some of the more popular beliefs about the sin offering. Number one, the sin offering is not the ransom. Number two, the sin offering is the manner in which the ransom is applied. Number three, Jesus offers his sin offering for the church, and he is represented by the bullock on the Day of Atonement. Four, the church is represented by the goat on the Day of Atonement and is a sin offering on behalf of the world. Five, the scapegoat represents a group of Christians who fail to live up to their covenant of sacrifice. They are forced to sacrifice by God, who puts them through great tribulation so that they may be saved and go to heaven, because they have no option on earth, having given up their earthly life rights. Number six, the blood taken into the most holy of the bullock and the goat both represent Jesus' merit, applied first for the church and afterwards for the world. Hence, it has been said, a better picture would have been, although impractical, to do a blood transfusion from the bullock into the goat to properly illustrate it's Jesus' merit all along in both cases. Number seven, while the church is definitely a sin offering, theirs is a sin offering without merit. All the merit belongs to the Lord Jesus. Number eight, others say there is some kind of merit to the church's sacrifice, as well as those represented by the scapegoat, and that sins of some kind by the world or even the church are atoned for thereby. That's a more extreme and minority view, however. Now, before examining the scriptures regarding these ideas, let's start with a biblical fact, easily proven and comprehended. The body members of Christ are spoken of as sacrifices in the Bible. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, in those days, that had a more powerful implication than we may appreciate today. To be a Christian in those days, to preach Christ, would often result in execution. Jesus said, Luke 9:23-24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whomsoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In those days, if you saw someone carrying a cross, it meant but one thing. They were on their way to death. And Jesus is saying, every day for the real Christian is a giving up of their own life in favor of doing God's will and losing one's life in that service. In the days of the tabernacle and the temple before Christ, it was common for the people to bring the sacrifice of animals or birds or food to the priests as a part of their worship of God. But as Paul says in Romans, in the new dispensation, we bring the sacrifice of our bodies. In football, there's an expression that a blocker or a runner on a given play, quote, gives up his body. It means he puts himself in harm's way for the sake of a successful play. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Look at all the times he sacrificed his body on behalf of Christ. Stoned, imprisoned, eventually executed for his faith. Hence, Paul says, shortly before he was put to death, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's 2 Timothy 4:6. That's clearly sacrificial language. So there is no doubt that the real Christian life is one of sacrifice, following Jesus' example in the death. So you may say, that proves the church is a sin offering. It does not. Those verses say nothing, one way or another, regarding the type of the Day of Atonement or what those animals represent. Those verses, and others like them, speak to the true nature of the Christian life, not to a fulfillment of this or that type in the Old Testament. But there is a book in the Bible that does go into the Day of Atonement types in absolute detail. It is the original Tabernacle Shadows book. It is the book of Hebrews. It is the inspired explanation of the bullock and the goat on the Day of Atonement. And it is clear, and it is simple, and it is easy to understand. But before we get to that inspired explanation, let's look carefully at a few points that might have been overlooked about the sin offering in Leviticus 16. So those of you with your Bibles, if you could turn to Leviticus 16, we're going to first look at verse 5. Verse 5, Leviticus 16. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Now, why doesn't it say 1 goat for a sin offering? It says 1 ram for a sin offering, but 2 goats for a sin offering. The 2 goats both constitute the sin offering on this day. Verse 6, we read that Aaron offered his bullock of the sin offering for himself and for his house, and that atonement was made for them. In verses 7 through 10, the two goats are discussed to determine which goat plays what role on this Day of Atonement. Lots were cast. This is important. There is nothing in the selection of the one goat as opposed to the other that suggests worthiness or unworthiness. Both, as we shall see, play an equally vital role in the proceedings. There is nothing in this description to suggest one goat is rejected or another accepted. On the contrary, verse 9 says, "The goat upon which the Lord's lot fell shall be offered for a sin offering." And verse 10, "The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with it, and let it go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Atonement was made by the living goat as much as by the goat that was killed. Atonement is the result of a sin offering. Hence, both animals are part of the sin offering. Both goats played equally vital roles. Let us prove that. In verse 15, "The goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, is killed." And verse 16 says, "This blood made an atonement for the holy, quote, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins." But now look at verses 21 and 22 and see what Aaron is instructed to do regarding the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited." There is nothing here to even remotely suggest that the sins placed on the head of the live goat are any other than the same sins atoned for by the goat that was killed. Now, one has a choice here, to either read out from the scriptures and just accept what they say, or read into the scriptures and imagine other ideas. The description here is clear. The two goats combined are a sin offering for the people. One of the goats killed to atone for the sins of the people, the other goat used to carry those same sins away from the presence of Israel. Now on to verses 14 and 15. "They also make clear the priest made two trips into the Most Holy. He offered for sin twice. He entered in twice to perform these offerings," a vital detail. Now let's review what we found in Leviticus. There are three animals used as sin offerings: a bullock for the priest and his family, two goats for the sins of Israel. The high priest kills two animals, the bullock and one of the goats. He makes two separate trips into the Most Holy with that blood. However, as regards the sins of Israel, which are atoned for by the one goat, they are also placed on the head of the living goat, and then it is sent away forever from the camp of Israel. And one final point before we get to Hebrews. It's the expression used of each animal's sacrifice. Verse 6, regarding the bullock, quote, which is for himself. Verse 15, regarding the goat, that is for the people. Now those two phrases must be kept in mind, for they are quoted in Hebrews and become the key as to what each animal represented. Now we get to Hebrews and the divine and simple explanation of what these animals represented. Now let's start with chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. There Paul brings up what we've just studied. He says in verse 3, the high priest, quote, by reason of this he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now there we've got those two groups on the Day of Atonement for whom there were sin offerings. The for himself group and the for the people group. But Paul says the reason that high priest had to offer for himself was, verse 2, because, quote, he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So, no radical difference here so far. But, in chapter 7, Paul introduces something very radical for us. He's in the midst of describing why Jesus, as the Melchizedek priest, is superior in all ways to the Aaronic priesthood. In verse 26 of chapter 7, in contrast to the Aaronic priest, who's compassed with infirmity, he says of Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now we all agree with that, but we're not going to agree with the point he makes next about the fulfillment of the Atonement Day picture. Paul's talking now about the antitype in contrast to the type here. This is in verse 27. Quote, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, our preconceived ideas can completely blind us to the simplicity of what Paul is saying here. Now let's go back to what we learned from Leviticus for a moment. Two things. One, that the high priest went into the most holy twice. That on the first entrance he offered for himself. Remember that phrase. And the second time he offered for the people. Remember that phrase. Now here's Paul talking about what happened in reality in contrast to the type. In reality, he says, Jesus offered once, not twice, as those high priests. Now, reading verse 27. There's a choice here. In his argument, does Paul say in verse 27 that once offering by Jesus was for himself or for the people? The answer is obvious. He just said in the previous verse, Jesus didn't need to offer for himself because he wasn't a sinner. So it stands to reason the only offering left is the one for the people. He offered once for the people. Now, what animals were offered for the people? The two goats. The lesson here for the Hebrews is the reality of Jesus is greater than their typical arrangement, because Jesus had to offer once only, while their high priest had to offer twice. Because he also was a sinner. Now, all the mystery is gone from the sin offering, and it is easy to explain thanks to Hebrews 7:27. The sin offering is Jesus Christ himself giving his life a ransom for all. The church benefits from this offering first, called to glory, honor, immortality, and justified by Jesus' blood of atonement. When the church is complete, the rest of mankind experience the benefits of the ransom, the sin offering, by being resurrected and then instructed for 1,000 years in the ways of righteousness. The church, while we've already looked at this, certainly sacrificers, play no role as sin offerings for the simple reason they need a sin offering and are in no position to offer for sin. Now, this may sound like total heresy, but Paul just said it in Hebrews 7:27. And we're going to see how absolutely consistent Paul is in making this point. Let's go to Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The words for us there are spurious. We notice several things here. One, again, entered in once. An antitype. There are never two entrings into the antitypical most holy. There will not be an antitype, a second entering into the most holy, as there was in the type. The most holy represented heaven. Jesus was resurrected and went to sit on the right hand of God. He's not going away again and then coming back into heaven to offer another sin offering. If, in fact, Jesus' sin offering was not the end of sin offering, the whole book of Hebrews collapses. For Paul's entire argument is, all those sin offerings are over because there is a once-for-all offering that has done it all. What's that hymn we sing? Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Now let's go to chapter 10. Look at two verses there. Verses 14 and then 18. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now there's that cliche expression, what do you not understand about there is no more offering for sin? Now back to verse 12, chapter 9. Back to verse 12, chapter 9. Referring to the antitype of the Day of Atonement, Paul says Jesus entered in once into the holy place, quote, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, brethren, I'm not crazy about the approach to Bible study that splits hairs and obsesses over words. I find that confuses way more than it clarifies. But it's important to know here, that word redemption is number 3085, lutrosis, which means, according to Strong's, a ransoming. It is from 3084, lutru, which means to ransom, again according to Strong. And that word is from 3083, lutron, which Jesus used when he said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. The ransom was paid upon Jesus' death. Hence Paul says, when Jesus entered into the most holy, he had already obtained the eternal ransoming of mankind. In order to accommodate an incorrect view of these animals, we have imposed upon the scriptures banking practices with which some of us are familiar. Hence we use words like merit, on loan, liens, deposit, mortgage, as if God operates heaven like the rules of Bank of America. Paul makes it simpler. Jesus died. He's resurrected, having obtained eternal ransoming. And God's plan goes grandly forward on that basis. And if we just stop and think for a moment, what is there that can really be offered for sin other than Jesus' perfect life on the cross? The penalty for sin was death. Jesus paid that price. Now, Paul explains all this in great detail in verses 23 through 28, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. It's in this context that Paul uses a figure of speech, quote, better sacrifices, to emphasize the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's been unfortunately used to promote the idea that somehow Jesus' sin offering was not complete, after all, and needed the accompanying sin offering of the church. But it's plain from a reading of the context that is not what Paul was saying. Let's just take a look. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, Jesus entered heaven itself, not the physical most holy of the tabernacle. And in verse 25, nor indeed that he should present himself often, even as the high priest who enters the holy places annually with other blood. We're using the diaglot. Verse 25, but now, once for all, he has been manifested for a removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, please notice the ongoing theme of Hebrews. Jesus offered once only. It says it over and over again. One entry into the most holy, not two. And here's where we get to the scapegoat. What did the scapegoat do? We saw that in Leviticus. The scapegoat was used to remove, carry away sin. That's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, behold the bullock of God. Remember in Leviticus what happened to the scapegoat? Quoting it, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. The scapegoat was a sin bearer, not for its own sins, but for the sins of Israel. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Peter agrees with this. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, doesn't it make a lot more sense to allow these scriptures to tell us it was Jesus who is the scapegoat, which means an innocent who suffers on behalf of others, than to do all kinds of machinations to try to believe a group of lukewarm Christians who build with wood, hay, and stubble somehow play a key role in the atonement of the world and bear away their sins? An idea for which there is absolutely no scriptural foundation. Now, in our Hebrews 9 context, Paul yet again associates Jesus with the scapegoat. This is verse 28. I'm going to read from the Dialogue, Hebrews 9:28. The anointed one, having been once for all offered, there's that once again, for the many to bear away sin. What did the scapegoat do? It bore away, carried away sin. Now Paul goes on in that verse, speaking of the return of our Lord. He will appear a second time without a sin offering to those who are expecting him in order to salvation. There will be a second appearance of Jesus, for sure. But it's not going to be in heaven. It's going to be on earth. But there's only one sin offering. Now further, an incredible proof. The sin offering ended with Jesus. Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now in verse 11, contrasting Jesus with the priests of Israel. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices. The key thought here is that the priests of Israel are standing because they got to continually offer sacrifice. But look what he says Jesus did. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus is not standing up and still offering sin offerings. He's sitting. His sacrificial work over. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Then he quotes from the new covenant promise and the forgiveness of sins that covenant promised. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the clincher, now, not in the future, where remission of these is, not shall be, there is no more offering for sin. That's just common sense. If indeed, those brethren, through Jesus' sin offering of the ransom, have experienced forgiveness of sins, how indeed and why indeed would there be a further offering for sin for anyone? Now we're coming up to the end of this study. There's one final confirmation. Jesus is the antitype of the two goats, and the bullock has no antitype. Because Jesus was perfect, didn't need to offer for himself. This is in Hebrews 13, 10 to 16. Hebrews 13, 10 to 16. See, Paul just keeps saying this, starting way back in chapter 5. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Over and over and over again. Now, verse 10 of Hebrews 13 has been interpreted to say that our altar is the sin offering altar. Hence we're sin offering. That's a very odd interpretation because there was no such thing as a sin offering altar in the type. There was just the one altar in the court upon which were offered all kinds of sacrifices. If you go back to verse 9, before verse 10, we can easily see the comparison Paul's really making. It's not about altars. It's about food. Verse 9. This is today's English. It is good for our souls to be made strong by God's grace, not by obeying rules about foods. Those who obey those rules have not been helped by them. So the subject is rules about food. And verse 10 sticks with that subject. And says, speaking of rules about food, the priests were not allowed to eat the food of the bullock or the goat of the sin offering because they were completely consumed in sacrifice. But, he says, as opposed to those priests who had to follow the rule that they can't eat of those sacrifices, quote, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's the NIV, verse 10. The antitypical altar is one from which we are permitted to eat. What did Jesus say? We not only have a right, but of necessity, if we are to have life, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The privileges of the saints versus those still under the law and its rules regarding food. The priests under the law could not eat of the sin offering. The priests of this age can and do and must eat of the sin offering. And in verse 11, Paul again refers to the bullock and the goat when he says the bodies of those beasts are burned outside the camp. Now he's going to tell us what outside the camp represents. And he's going to tell us which animal typified Christ. The burning outside the camp, Paul says in verse 12, represented the fact, the parallel fact, that Jesus was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, displaying the complete rejection by the people. And now, as to what animal represented Jesus. Remember how we took note of the fact there are two phrases in Leviticus 16. There's the phrase for himself, and there's the phrase for the people. And we noted it was the bullock that was offered for himself, and a goat that was offered for the people. I'm going to let you figure this one out. According to Paul, what animal represented Jesus? Look at verses 11 and 12. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might hint, here it comes, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Did he say it sanctified the for himself group or the for the people group? Which animal was offered for the people? Now verses 13 and 14, NIV. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we have not an enduring city. We're looking for a city that is to come. The Hebrews were falling away. Their persecutions had already driven some to leave the meetings. Paul is here saying that just as Jesus was rejected by his people and thrown out of the synagogue, so to speak, you must be ready to experience that. Give up being a part of Jerusalem that now is, and what it represents, or it's not going to endure. Focus on the new Jerusalem. In other words, follow the example of Jesus. But there is a far cry in Hebrews between following the example of Jesus and appropriating to ourselves the designation of a sin offering sacrifice. The following verses certainly encourage the sacrifice of praise, witnessing to the gospel, doing good and sharing, all of which is a part of offering our bodies a living sacrifice. But we must distinguish between the necessity to follow in Jesus' footsteps and the office of a sin bearer, sin offering, and redeemer for the world. To say there is a further sin offering after Jesus' once for all offering of himself is to utterly contradict the central most theme of Hebrews. Well, we've looked at a mountain of evidence today that simplifies the doctrine of the sin offering. The sin offering is the ransom. There's nothing else that could be offered for sin that would make any difference whatsoever. Jesus is that once-for-all sin offering. He is represented by the two goats, one which provided blood of atonement, the other of which carried away the sins for which that blood atoned. The bullock had no antitype and was used by God to illustrate Jesus' superiority over the law and its priests. Jesus was perfect and needed no offering for himself. The church is privileged to follow in Jesus' footsteps of sacrifice, and will reign with him in due time for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And what a blessing it is to know that great truth that almost nobody in this entire world is aware of. Finally, brethren, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The rest of it, reject it.